I've taken my place here on a Sunday morning, it's occurred to me sometimes that there's a pretty natural way to divide a group into two, and sometimes it's just a very simple division and sort of non-debatable. For example, this group divides pretty naturally into male and female. That was simple. Some of the ways in which we might see a group as comprised of two groups is more complicated. For example, if I said this group is comprised of people who are young and people who are old, then I'd be sort of on the spot to define my terms and explain what I'm getting at. Other divisions are simple. People are employed or unemployed here, but can get complicated. For example, if I tried to divide the employed people into those who are happily employed and those who are unhappily employed, there's some divisions that are just not so simple to make. And one very important division that would be representing what we're all about is dividing the group, seeing the group as two groups, those who are followers of Christ and those who are not, those who have genuinely put the faith in Christ and those who have not. And that's what we've got here today. Don't know all of you, but I know some of you are very fervent people of faith, fervent believers in Christ, whereas others are very surely not followers of Christ. Maybe you're here checking out what it means to be a follower of Christ. And surely there are some people here who aren't quite certain about which of those two groups they fit into. Maybe you're here this morning as part of an exploration of that very question, whether or not your thoughts about Christ are genuine faith or you're not yet at a place of faith in Christ. But speaking to those of you who know you are people of faith in Christ, those of you who are committed to following Him, those of you who, as we've been saying this month, acknowledge that Christ is the King of all kings, and your King personally. Those of you who are in that category, I want you to know, especially if you also would describe yourself as sort of unhappily employed, not really liking your job, that as a follower of Christ, this is what we're going to look at this morning, as a follower of Christ, in fact, never mind your day job or whatever you call your job, you have a great job as a servant of Christ. For those who believe in Him are accepted by Him as servants and given a great job to do, and we're going to look at that this morning. I'm wondering why you find people are all standing here. I thought you were going to leave while I was doing this conversation. Maybe I was too gripping. Or you're not sure if you're part of the group that goes and sits down or the part of the group that stands here with me. But we're looking at Colossians chapter 1 this morning, the last six verses. And they are very personal verses written by the Apostle Paul in view of what he's been talking about in what we've looked at over the last 4 weeks. Chapter 1 of Colossians is our text, and I'll read it to you. Thank you, Mario. And you'll see how personal it is, and also how he talks about his relationship with Christ as being a really great job. So here we go. This is the fifth of five sermons. They're all downloadable and listenable on our website. And each one has been summarized by one particular theme or idea. You see them on the screen. Whoops, sorry, Mr. Slide Man. Back up one. Thank you. The themes for the 5 weeks are praying, reading, that is reading and understanding the Word of God, preeminence, that is seeing Christ as the preeminent one, the prominent one in human history, perseverance, the need to persevere in hope. And the key word I'm picking for this morning is maturity, and we'll see how that fits Paul's explanation of the great job that he saw his faith in Christ to be. But I would say a part of maturity, a part of spiritual maturity, is to understand that however else you would describe yourself as a follower of Christ, and this would be true of any of you who find your way into this position where you see yourself clearly and accurately as a believer in Christ, all of us who answer to that description should also describe ourselves as people who have a really, really great job. And Paul describes that job in Colossians 1, starting in verse 24. Here's Paul the Apostle writing to the Christians in Colossae. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Well, I skipped along through verse 24 as if it was simple, where in actual fact, verse 24, this business about filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions seems a very complicated thing. And I do mean for us to get to that this morning. But in regard to all that Paul says here, as we understand it to be the Word of God, let us now pray and ask God by His Holy Spirit to help us to understand just what Paul was getting at and how we ought to see ourselves the way he saw himself as a person who has a really great job in this world, the job of serving Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, particularly these six verses, and I pray that you'll empower me to make clear what is clearly written here and to be understood clearly. And I pray that you'll be with each one of us as we take our place before the Word of God and trust you not only to help us understand, but help us to obey, that we would prove to be good and faithful servants of Christ. For surely, in a manner of speaking, this is the great job that you've given us in this world. We pray these things to the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, this is the fifth of five sermons, as I've said already, and our practice is to look at things from the text that we must know and then move on to the things that we must do. So we begin by looking at what we must know, and this is such a personal passage of the Bible that we should see it as what Paul the Apostle knew that we must know. He's passing on his own personal insights, and he has an idea in mind. He has a reason for telling us what he knows that we must know, and his purpose is that, according to Colossians 1, we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He's wanting us who are servants of Christ to be good and faithful servants, walking or living step by step, decision by decision, action by action, in a way that measures up to the privilege of being a person of the Lord, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And this we should take very seriously because, as Paul has already said to the Colossians, we are the people, those of us who believe in Christ, who have been delivered from the domain of darkness, the condition into which we were born. We've been delivered from. We have been, it says in Colossians chapter 1, delivered from the domain of darkness and then transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We have had a great privilege of being moved from the darkness to the light, moved from distance from Christ to a union with Christ. And as such, there are some things that we must know. Four things from these six verses. So let's get to it. Let's look at these statements that explain what Paul the Apostle knew that we must know. So what we must know, number one, is that we followers of Christ, are all called to be Christ's servants and stewards. Now this is certainly how Paul the Apostle looked at himself, as a man with a great job that had two parts, to serve Christ and to be a steward. He says so here, but he says so also in verse 25. Let's look at this. We're skipping over the difficult verse 24 for now and see in verse 25 that this is how Paul saw himself. He says, I became a minister, but that word should be understood to mean a servant. That's what a minister is, a servant. The Prime Minister of Canada is supposed to be the first servant of the Canadian people. That's what minister means. I became a minister or servant according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. So Paul saw himself as a servant of Christ, and he saw himself as a steward. Servant is plain enough in its meaning, as a person who serves. A steward needs to be plain to us as well. A steward is a person who manages the possessions of someone else. If a person hires a steward, he's got something that needs keeping safe, something that he needs looking after, and he hires a person to be the steward of that stuff. And this is how Paul saw himself. But it's also how he saw all of us who follow Christ. I think this is plain if we compare Colossians 1 to 1 Corinthians 4. And I'll jump back and forth between Colossians and 1 Corinthians this morning because what he said to the Corinthians helps us understand what Paul was saying to the Colossians. In chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And it would be natural enough to look at chapter 4, verse 1 as Paul's statement about himself and other people in his position, that is, himself as an apostle and other people who are also apostles. This is how, he says, this is how one should regard us. But I think if we remember that Paul did not write in chapters and verses, he didn't get to the end of chapter 3 and then start chapter 4, but the chapter divisions and the verse divisions were added hundreds of years later so that people in our position wouldn't have to say, now let's go to the 17th sentence of this letter and then count awkwardly, but we have chapters and verses to identify particular statements. And if we understand that chapter 4, verse 1 flows naturally from the second part of chapter 3, you could do this for yourself. Just jump into chapter 3 anywhere, or at the beginning of a big section of thought, which is chapter 3:16, and then read straight through to chapter 4, verse 1. I think you can see, certainly a case can be made for the fact, that when Paul says this is how one should regard us, he means all of us followers of Christ. Every one of us should see ourselves as people who have been recruited as servants of Christ and employed as stewards of God's mysteries. So this is the point. This is what we must know, number one, that we are all called to be Christ's servants and stewards. And I wonder if you can see yourself that way. I wonder if you think of yourself, being a follower of Christ, as a person who has been personally recruited by God to be his servant, hired to be a servant in his household, so to speak, and also employed to look after his stuff, particularly his mysteries. We'll look at details of that as we go. I wonder if you see yourself that way. I hope you can. Because what I want you to see as part of your mature outlook on yourself as a Christian is that you are a person, I mean, whatever you do for 40 hours a week in order to have a paycheck at the end of the pay period, regardless of whether that's a fulfilling experience or not, as a Christian, you have a really great job and the best possible boss, who is the king. In fact, the King of Kings and your king as a follower and a believer in Jesus. Well, we read on in verse 25. Let me pick it up again and then go forward as we consider this idea that all of us have been called as Christ's servants and stewards. Verse 25 again, Paul says, I became a minister or a servant according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And what I'm wanting you to see is that when he says for you, meaning the Corinthians, and by extension all who like the Corinthians are followers of Christ, and when he says now revealed to his saints, he's including all of us who are saints in the biblical sense, people set apart by God for God's purposes. All of us who fall under the category of for you, by which Paul was referring to the Colossians, we should see ourselves as people who are highly privileged, people who have this great, great opportunity to serve the best possible boss all of our days for the best possible reasons as his servants and as stewards. And if we grasp that, then we need to ward off the temptation to feel in any way boastful about it. There is no room for cockiness here, no room for strutting around and saying, I got the best boss in the world, and I got the best job in the world. I want you to believe that, but we ought to embrace that privilege with a great sense of humility when we see in finding us who God obviously was looking for. Here again, we get insight by comparing to 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 1, Paul explains God's recruiting strategy. 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 26, Paul says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose, here it comes, brace yourself. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This would be explained as a non-flattering explanation for our recruitment. the point would be that God means to assemble a large staff, a whole lot of servants, in order to do a few things, including shaming the wise people of the world, shaming the strong people of the world, shaming the somebodies. So he chose foolish people, foolish like me and you, weak people like us, nobodies, the low and despised of the world, that nobody's particularly looking at and saying, whoa, what a great team. And then to use us powerfully to do his work as his servants so that the foolish come to, so that the people who call themselves wise come to see that they're not wise in terms of spiritual truth at all. It's not flattering. But it's not the sort of thing that any of us should say, well, I didn't come to be insulted, really. If the insult fits, we should wear it. But we shouldn't be huffy about it. That would just show that we're actually proud and cocky. What we should be saying is, wow, what amazing grace that God would see that in ourselves, we're not up to much. And he chooses us to do the greatest work that has ever been given to any group of servants in the world, to bring forward the truth as it is in Christ, to reveal it and to make it known. That's the job. That's what we're hired to do. And there's lots of room for humility in it as we consider what God saw in us when he recruited us to serve him. So statement number one is that we're all in this. We all have the great job. And statement number two explains a part of the job, the part that's wrapped up in the word steward. And what you need to know about the word steward is it's not just a noun describing a person who has this job, but steward is also a verb. Stewarding stuff is what stewards do. You can tell they're stewards because they steward. Get it? So statement number two of what we must know is that we are here, what we are to do, what we are to steward is the great, rich, glorious mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God has a mystery, and he wants it kept safe. So he recruits people like you and me, and he employs us in the great task of looking after the mystery. He says, here it is. It's the greatest mystery known to man or not known to man at this point. Keep it safe. That's what a manager said, or that's what a boss says to the person he hires as his steward. We see that in verses 26 and 27. So let's dig back down into Colossians to see that what we are to steward is this great mystery. Paul says, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, the saints, the people who have been set apart by God for God's purposes, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, among the people groups, the nations, that's what the word Gentiles means, how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is, here's what the mystery is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. So when he says Christ in you, he means that Christ by his Spirit is dwelling in you. And in other places, the same sort of mystery is revealed as us in Christ. Christ in you, or us in Christ, both use the little word in to describe a very intense connection between Christ and his people. And the intense connection is the result of faith, and this helps us to understand what it means to have faith in Christ. It's to be so united with Christ, so one with Christ by your confidence, your trust, your commitment to him, that you can actually be described as a person who has Christ in you, which is true by the Spirit of Christ dwelling within your spirit. Or you in Christ, as you understand the commitment from another perspective. And what Paul wants us to know is it's a great mystery, but it's a rich mystery too. And it's a glorious mystery. For our hope of glory is this fact that we're so connected to Christ that we can be described as being in Christ, and Christ can be described as being in us. Here again, we compare to 1 Corinthians 1 to gain an insight into what he's talking about. He's explained that we were the weak and the foolish and the shameful and the nobodies of the world, and we've been recruited to be a steward of this mystery. And we're an example of this mystery as well. And in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul finishes the statement by saying in verse 30 and 31, "And because of him," that is, because of God, "you are in Christ." Now it's flipped around. You in Christ. In Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, and redemption. So that, as it is written, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Back to being humiliated and feeling not very complimented or not very flattered, and yet seen as a great privilege to serve Christ. Paul is raising the question of what is the likelihood that being called as a servant and a steward, when all is said and done, you will have proven to be a good and faithful servant and an excellent steward. And Paul's answer is a very happy thing. He says, because of God, because of what God has done for us, you are now tightly connected to Christ. You are in Christ. And he has become our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption. And each of those words deserves a Bible study to understand. But we can start with wisdom, which is the simplest on the list, and ask, what is the prospect at the end of your service, at the end of your work as a steward, that God would look at you and say, "You proved yourself very wise"? What are the chances of that glory occurring? Well, Paul is saying it depends on whether you're in it for real or not. Because if you're in it for real, because Christ is in you, then he is your wisdom. And he will make you wise with a wisdom which is his. And you will prove to be a wise servant who used the opportunity to serve God well. And a wise steward who managed, who kept safe the mystery with great wisdom. Because Christ was available to be your wisdom, as he's available to be your righteousness and your sanctification and your redemption. So Paul says, when it comes to getting all braggy about your great, great job, know this: let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. If you're looking for something to brag about in regard to your really great job, brag about your boss. Brag about the one who recruited you. For he is your source of wisdom with which you will be wise. He is your source of righteousness by which you will stand before God all right, righteous. And he is your sanctification, your holiness, your redemption, your freedom from slavery. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so we will be able to, as we take on this primary part of our job, which is to steward well the great, rich, glorious mystery, which is Christ in you as your hope of glory. Now, stewarding is what stewards do, and that's what statement number two is about. And serving is what servants do. That hardly needs an explanation. So statement number three is about our service, about the actual job that we're called to do, what we're to do as servants of the King. And so statement number three can read like this: our service, our job description, is powerfully and faithfully to proclaim Christ. As stewards, we're to keep safe the mystery that Christ in a person is that person's hope of glory. But as servants, we're to proclaim Christ. So this is kind of like Gandalf trying to explain to Frodo what he's got in the ring when Gandalf discovers what the ring is. And do you remember this? He says, Gandalf says, "Keep it secret. Keep it safe." And the Apostle Paul says to us in regard to the mystery of God, keep it safe. Don't let anyone distort the mystery that Christ in you is a hope of glory. But don't keep it secret. For as a servant, your job is to powerfully and faithfully proclaim Christ, preach Christ, herald Christ, announce Christ, speak of Christ. And we can do so powerfully with the power of God. But we must do so faithfully, because it's incumbent upon servants and stewards to be faithful. So we're in verse 28 of chapter 1, and we can read on from there to verse 29. Here's the job, our service of proclaiming Christ. Paul says, him, that means Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul says very personally, for this I toil, struggling. But he's not downcast, because he's toiling, working hard, and he's struggling, he's fighting, with all his energy, with all God's energy, that God powerfully works within me. Our service is powerfully and faithfully to proclaim Christ, and the faithfulness must be ours. We must be faithful. We're called to be good and faithful servants. But the power is God's, which he works within us with all his energy, that we might be powerful in doing what we're called to do. And what we're called to do is proclaim Christ, to warn people about what will happen to them if they don't see Christ for who he is as the King of Kings and their King. And teaching people so they'll understand what it means for Christ to be King and what it means for us to serve him as our King. And so we must. This is our job. We have a great job. It's great because we have a great boss, a great King, and the King has given us work to do. He says, speak to people about Christ. Now, it's a matter of Christian general understanding of history that around the year 1200 AD, there was an Italian monk, an Italian friar, named Francis of Assisi. And Francis of Assisi is credited with the statement, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. So we believe that Francis of Assisi said, which would mean that when Paul says proclaim Christ, he doesn't necessarily mean talk about Christ. He means proclaim Christ with your actions, and only if you have to, use words. Now let me say this about that. This is one of those statements which is commonly attributed to some famous person, in this case a famous monk from about the year 1200, but which, if researched, proves never to have been ever linked in any reliable way with Francis of Assisi, which means that if you get to heaven and bump into Francis of Assisi, you shouldn't bring up the subject about only using words if necessary, because he's likely to say in his heavenly bliss, I hate it when people credit me with that statement. Because I don't think the statement is right at all, that words are only to be used if necessary. What the job description says is we should proclaim Christ. Surely that speaks of speaking of Christ. And if we weren't sure if he meant proclaim in the simple sense or he meant it in some other kind of sense, Paul goes on to say warning everyone and teaching everyone. And it would be really stretching a point to say that our proclamation of Christ and our warning people and our teaching people are all to be done without words unless you have to use words. As if it's somehow sort of, you know, beyond the job description or above your pay grade or below your dignity to speak of Christ. I think quite plainly, Paul means us to talk to people about Jesus and to warn them about what happens if they reject what the Bible says about Jesus and to teach them how to adhere to what the Bible says about Jesus. This is our job. This is the way in which we prove ourselves to be faithful. So I think we should reimagine the history of Francis of Assisi and think of him as a man who said, preach the gospel always with words and actions, but primarily words. Because I think clearly in Colossians chapter 1, Paul is imagining us serving Christ by proclaiming Christ in words. And the actions with which we demonstrate what it means to know Christ is more the platform or the foundation upon which we stand. If we ourselves are not actual examples of followers of Christ, then it's not really appropriate for us to be proclaiming what a great King Christ is. The fact that we're examples is assumed, and it's necessary, but it's not the job. It's the platform from which the job is done, and the job is to speak of Christ. Back to 1 Corinthians 4, Paul is talking of himself as a servant and a steward, talking of us as servants and stewards, and he says, servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Faithfully keeping the mystery intact and faithfully proclaiming the mystery, so it's a revealed mystery rather than a hidden mystery, with, in the case of everyone, we have the opportunity to speak to. So what we're talking here about is a great job in which we have to do a relatively difficult thing. The fact that it's difficult doesn't make it a bad job. The fact that we're serving Christ makes it a great job. And the fact that Christ is our King and our boss who calls us to this difficult task is what makes us brave to go ahead and do it when it seems awkward to speak about Christ, and we've been clearly called to do so. We've been called to proclaim Christ, to warn people, to teach people. And Paul freely admits in his own experience that that's sometimes just hard work in which he toils. And sometimes it's a fight in which he struggles. But as he toils to be a faithful speaker about Christ, as he struggles largely with himself and his own fears and his own inhibitions about what's going to happen if I turn this conversation to the things of Christ, he looks to God to energize him. He looks to God to empower him. But think about it. The energy with which he's energized and the power with which he's empowered only shows up when he opens his mouth and dares to do the thing that as a servant he's been called to do. So what we're talking about here in terms of our great job is God putting us into positions like you would put your servants, your employees in various places to do a thing, which is to turn the conversation to Christ and to speak to people about the amazing favor of God, the amazing grace of God by which Christ has become your great king, defeating all your enemies, including the enemies within, defeating sin within you, defeating your own tendency to disobey God rather than obey him. We're called to find opportunities and to take the opportunities to speak to people about Christ. And maybe this series of studies from Colossians chapter 1 shows us a way to do that. Because I think these days it's a fairly unusual thing to speak of Christ as king. But if we were to, if we do, if we say, well, no, actual fact. I mean, imagine somebody who you work with is complaining about the job, and everybody knows the guy, the woman you're working for is a difficult person to work for, or the fluorescent lights are driving everybody insane, or the coffee stinks, or whatever, you know, people might complain about in their job. If you would dare to think of yourself as a person with a great job, never mind your day job or your shift work or whatever it is, but think about your life as a Christian as a great job, and then just say, I'm so glad I answer to a higher authority. I'm so glad Christ is my boss, my king, actually. I mean, if we would use phrases that we've seen in Colossians 1 describing Christ as the prominent one, the preeminent one, the one firstborn from the dead, the one firstborn over all creation, or put that into your own words and think to drop it into conversation. What Paul is sharing from his own experience is that we should look for God to make powerful use of that. And perhaps you know how this goes. Sometimes you feel the power. Sometimes as you dare to turn the conversation to what Jesus means to you, you can see the impact it's having. And just as often, maybe more often than not, you have a conversation, you dare to mention the name of Jesus, you dare to share with your friend what he means to you, and you can't see it doing any good at all. But you find out later, sometimes, happily, you find out later that that conversation made a huge difference in the person's life. It was perhaps a huge turn in that person's thinking. Just as someone like you, so regular, so ordinary, so much just one of the gang, have this thing going on with someone who lived and died 2,000 years ago. Sometimes the power is hidden, but sometimes the power is very evident. And God is calling us as his servants and the stewards of his mystery to speak up and look for him to empower our attempt to be good and faithful servants. Now, statement number 3 explains the service, the job. Statement number 4 explains what the job is actually like in real experience, as Paul shares very personally from his experience as this kind of proclaimer of Christ. Statement number 4 can read this way: our service, our work, the job that we've been hired to do, is purposeful and powerful and joyful and painful. Let me show you this from the text. Verses 28 and 29, and here obviously is the purpose. Paul says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Here's why. Here's the purpose. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now, this is a very highfalutin way in which Paul explains the purpose of our work. We Christians, there's somewhere between 2 billion and way less than that in the world. The number of people who would call themselves Christians in the population of 7 billion is 2 billion. But surely some of them are just faking it. But among the 2 billion, there are hundreds of millions of real followers of Christ in the world. And Paul is referring to them when he says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone." And when he talks about proclaiming to everyone, warning everyone, teaching everyone, he's referring to everybody else, the billions who don't believe in Christ. And his intention is that we, the servants of Christ, may present everyone mature in Christ. And his picture is that we stand before our King and our employer at the end of our lives. And what do we have to show for our service? What will he be referring to when Christ says, "Well done, you good and faithful servant"? It would be the maturing effect we have had on other people, whether it's just a small part of the story of that person's development, or whether we're the main person. We would be described by that person who's mature, who's complete in Christ, as being the primary instrument that God used by his power to bring them into a place of completeness and maturity. That's all up to God, because we're counting on his power. That's what Paul says. "That we may present everyone mature in Christ, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." And how much power he demonstrates through us is his to decide. But we're called to be faithful and to faithfully bring up the topic and speak of Christ. That's our purpose, to see people matured in Christ. And the power is Christ working within us. I think to understand what that means, I mean, to sort of demystify this idea that God's going to empower us, we should compare what Paul says here to what he says to the Philippians. In chapter 2, he says, "It is God who works in you," and here's the work, "both to will and to work for his good pleasure." I think what Paul is saying there, which helps us here, is to say that the power that God demonstrates in us is the power of changing our desires so that we desire or we will to do his good pleasure rather than to pursue our pleasure. And the rest of the work that God does in us is to work or to empower us for his good pleasure. In other words, God's power changes our desires and our abilities. God gives us by his power the desire and ability to obey him. For example, to obey him in a difficult situation where it would be so much easier to just shut up. But God is calling us to speak up. God will give us the desire to do so. And he'll give us the ability to do so. And if he doesn't give us both, we're toast. If he gives us just the desire to be faithful servants, but not the ability, we'll just be frustrated, bad servants. We'll say, "I really want to serve Christ. I just can't." And maybe we're speaking the truth. We would be speaking the truth if God did not work in us to work or give us the ability to serve him. On the other hand, if he just gives us the ability to serve him, but not the desire, we would be annoying underachievers who say, "Well, actually, I could be an excellent proclaimer of Christ. I just don't desire to." So the work of God is to change our intentions or our desires and to match those desires to abilities so that we actually want to be faithful servants, and we are able to. But the ability to shows up when we attempt the assignment. God works through us powerfully as we serve him faithfully. And the question you should be asking yourself is whether or not this work has been done, whether you are a person who has in your own heart a desire to serve Christ in this way, to be a good and faithful servant, and whether that desire has been matched by the ability. But you might not discover the ability till tomorrow morning when you're back at work and you're in the coffee room or just chatting with someone at the water fountain or whatever you do in your job, and you choose to speak of Christ as your King and your life as a great job serving a great King. God can give you those gifts, and he can empower you to serve him. And you have to want to. But we're looking statement 4 at the fact that our service is purposeful and powerful and joyful and painful. And so what about the joy and pain? Well, this brings us back to the complications of verse 24. And it's really difficult on first look to know what Paul is talking about when he speaks of filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's the verse. He says, "Now I rejoice," there's the joy, "in my sufferings," there's the pain, "my sufferings for your sake." And then, somewhat problematically, he says, "And in my flesh, in my physical body, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions." for the sake of his body, that is, the church. And someone should say, what in the world is Paul talking about? How could anyone hope to fill up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? What's lacking in Christ's afflictions? Let me try to make simple what is obviously kind of a complicated thought by saying, hope you can see this with me, that Christ's afflictions, his suffering, are of two sorts. Some of his suffering, some of the suffering of Christ, is totally unique to him because he's uniquely our redeemer and our reconciler. This we saw in Colossians chapter 1. So we could talk about the unique afflictions of Christ, uniquely suffering to redeem us and to reconcile us, and say there's nothing lacking in that affliction. There's no shortage of suffering by which Christ redeems and reconciles his people. Paul can't mean that. So what can he mean? Well, Christ's afflictions are of two sorts, and the other sort could be called the common afflictions, which Christ was afflicted with as our example, which is to say that some of the suffering of Christ that he experienced in the world just came from the fact that he, as a perfectly righteous person, was hated by the world, the people of the world, the people who hate the righteousness of God. Jesus warned his followers about this, about how they would be hated with the hatred with which people hate Christ. For example, the night he was betrayed, it's recorded in John chapter 15, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master." Or in other words, a servant is not greater than his king. "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Some of the affliction, some of the suffering of Christ just came about because he came into the world perfectly pleasing to God, and the world is at war with God. But this sets him up not only as our redeemer and our reconciler, but our example. And Peter, who was one of the people Jesus was talking to, as recorded in John 15, wrote in a letter later in his life these words, 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, "This is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." So to make a complicated thing simple, perhaps, I think we should see Paul as reflecting on all the troubles, all the toil, all the pain and suffering that will be experienced by the people of Christ just because they're in the world as the people of Christ. And he says, he's imagining this sum total of all the suffering. And he says to the Colossians, "Such is my commitment to you, such is my love for you, that I'm willing to suffer a greater share than would normally be mine. I'm going to try to fill up as much as I can what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ," that is the common afflictions. He says, "I'll take it on the chin myself so that you can suffer less." He's picturing the fact that, you can help yourself to a share of the common afflictions. And what you experience, someone else doesn't have to. You can take their place. And how did Paul actually do this? How did he take on extra affliction? I think that's simple from the text. What he did was proclaim Christ and warn everyone and teach everyone that he might present everyone, or at least some of them, mature in Christ. When he spoke up, he was taking on the pain, taking on the suffering, in the place of someone else who might be called to do that. Paul would sort of beat the person to it so that the suffering would be his. Well, those are the four things that we should know from this text, but let's hurry on to what Paul, the apostle, says we must do. We're looking at what we must do. That's our practice. This won't take long. Don't worry about the time. Roast beef in the oven, line up at chalet, and all that sort of stuff. What Paul, the apostle, knew we must do that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, we've already seen as we've been collecting a list of actions over the last 4 weeks. And here they are. What we are to do is steadfastly pray for ourselves and one another. That's reinforced in chapter 4 of Colossians. Secondly, we are to diligently read and apply God's word, which is instructed in Colossians chapter 3. What we should do as well, point C, is to continually increase in our knowledge of the preeminence of Christ as explained in Colossians 1. Fourthly, or D, we should solidly persevere with hope in our preeminent reconciler, Christ the King. We saw that last week from verse 23. So we only have room for one more and only time for one more. Here's the fifth thing that Paul the Apostle knew we must do, and that is we should joyfully accept the power and glory and pain and suffering of serving Christ the King, particularly by proclaiming him. We should see it as a powerful thing. God will empower us. We should see it a glorious thing because the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We should expect it to be sometimes a painful thing and a thing that causes us to suffer. And we should joyfully rejoice in it all. We should joyfully accept it all because it's such a great privilege to serve Christ the King, especially to serve him by proclaiming his name. Now I'm going to call the musicians forward because they have a song to conclude the service with, which will allow us to express our commitment to this joyful task before us. But as they're coming forward, I want to remind you that now for over a month, we've been holding before you a card. You see it on the slide behind me, and it looks like this in real life, in which we declare Christ as my King. If you're new here, let me just advise you, for the last month or so, we have been suggesting, particularly Jude and I on Sunday mornings, have been suggesting that you spend January thinking through your allegiance to Christ the King, and then pledging that allegiance in print. What I'm happy to announce is that while we've been challenging you to certain resolutions which will define you as a servant of Christ in 2014, we've been helping you with that by assembling this five-point list called What We Must Do. And my suggestion to you is that you pick up a card. You can find one on the table at the back of this room or on the kiosk in the South Foyer. Take the card and think through these five commitments, which surely you can see from Colossians and other parts of the Bible you're familiar with, are our obligations as servants of Christ. We're called to pray. So one resolution, one pledge of allegiance you can make is how you're going to make prayer a reality in your life in 2014. I particularly urge you to think through how you will pray privately, how you'll fit prayer into your schedule. Make a commitment to that on this card. And also how you will pray in a small group, because we're to pray for one another and with one another. And so from What We Must Do, point A, you get some ideas on what you can pledge as your allegiance. And then you go to B, which is about reading and applying God's word. And there again, make some commitments to God. You don't hand this card in to anyone, but you write it out, and you show it to God, and you keep it as your reminder of what 2014 will look like for you as a servant of Christ. So think about how you can be regularly in the word of God to read it and then to apply it to your life. And points C, D, and E also suggest directions you should go in terms of your commitment, in terms of continually increasing in our knowledge of the preeminence of Christ. Maybe your commitment is to read books about Christ that show him to be the prominent one. Maybe you'll form a reading list. Here are the two or three books I'm going to get through in 2014 that will elevate my view of Christ, and so on with perseverance, and so on with the joyful but painful task of speaking up about Christ at times when you're tempted not to, but feel compelled and commanded to. And maybe there's some accountability. Maybe there's someone you could get alongside with and say, let's meet together every couple of weeks and talk about the opportunities we've had to speak of Christ, and let's help each other understand how we can make those opportunities more regular and more meaningful in our lives. By keeping this card handy and reminding yourself of what you mean to be in 2014, it's much more likely that when all is said and done, 2014 will be a year in which you proved that you love your job, that you proved that you love your boss, that you proved by your actions that you love the King. You proved that, in fact, Jesus is your King. What a great thing it would be to get to the end of 2014 and say, by God's help, powerfully working within me, I had a pretty good year of serving Christ. And then you can think, and so I should, for he is a great boss. He's a great person to work for. He's my great King. Let me pray for you. Lord, we do thank you for the privileges that are ours. And when we consider ourselves to be the foolish people and the weak people of the world, that you've chosen because you mean to bring to nothing those people who boast about being something, we thank you that by your grace you've chosen us and given us this great, great privilege. And I pray for each man and woman here, as we have looked together at your word, that you will empower us to believe your word and embolden us to apply your word, to obey your commandments, and so prove ourselves to be good and faithful servants of Christ and good and effective stewards of the mystery, which which is Christ in us, our one great hope of glory. These things we pray to the glory of Christ. Amen.